Welcome to A Reason for Hope, your question connection with the entire Word of God. We would love for you to join in our conversation. Simply follow us on our Facebook page at Calvary Christian Fellowship of Tucson. If you have a question, email or text us at questionsforhope@gmail.com. Now here's your host, pastor, author, and Bible teacher Scott Richards, along with his right-hand man, Sean Richards.
Well, a very good afternoon to you, and welcome to this edition of A Reason for Hope. We're delighted that you're here to join us on our journey through God's Word, one question of the heart at a time. It's a journey we can't make without your calls, your questions on the most important issues any human being will ever consider. If you want to get in on the ground floor, number of different ways to do it. You can jump on in on our Facebook page. We're located at Calvary Christian Fellowship of Tucson. We are live each and every day from 5 to 6 p.m. That is Mountain Standard Time, because Arizona doesn't do daylight savings time. That's also Pacific time this time of year, till daylight savings time goes off over there. But suffice to say, 5 to 6 each and every day, Arizona time. You can look us up online and join us live with your questions. Any question you have about the Bible and how the Bible relates to the entire spectrum of life, more than welcomed here on the broadcast. Our standard for our question is pretty simple. Just make sure it's a sincere question. And if it matters to you, it matters to us here on the broadcast. Whether it's an individual passage of the Scripture you'd like to explore, maybe a issue is generating a little bit more heat than light, even among your own circle of Christian friends, a perspective on the events of the day, or even the events of tomorrow from a biblical point of view, we are all over that. How to give a reason for the hope that's within you with meekness and reverence, as the Bible enjoins us to do. That's what the title says, and that's what we're here to do each and every day. Joined here by my right-hand man, protege, all-around good guy, Sean Richards. Sean, if people want to join us, and maybe they're listening to some of our radio affiliates, how can they get their questions to us?
Well, first and foremost, you can join us by phone at 1-877-556-1212. That will send you to voicemail, so give your name and the reason you are calling. That is your question. And we'll be able to answer it in text-to-speech on the screen right next to us. Also note that our email address, questionsforhope@gmail.com, aforementioned, is open, as well as our Twitter page, ScottR4H. But if you want to join us live, Facebook is the route to go. We are live streaming there. You can interact with us through that venue. But if you would like to hear us tape delayed, you can join us on our radio as well. We welcome the questions, the heart, and the participation, so long as you do something with it. It doesn't just go in one ear, out the other. That's why we have to have these headphones on. It keeps all our ideas intact.
Keeps keeps it inside the old cranium here, the CPU on our shoulders.
So with all of that said, we've got plenty of people joining us. We appreciate the usual crowd, both Johns, Bob, the one and only, Casey as well. Thank you for your support, as well as your wife, my mother. And we appreciate you guys not only sharing the broadcast, but your active participation in the comment corner.
Yeah, so while we're literally all over the country through the comment corner, so feel free to jump on in with a question. We'll be happy to answer them as they come up.
Yeah, and while we're waiting for those, we got a question that we received by email, and this one's from Casey. This one's a little interesting. It gives us the opportunity to head pretty much in three directions, one of which is probably the most well-known and well-quoted non-believer's Bible passage, the passage, "Judge not," without reading the rest of the statement.
Right.
But nonetheless, the question starts not in Matthew or even in Luke, but in Genesis chapter 38 and verse 13, the situation with Judah and Tamar. We'll go over that in a second. Mm. Why is it that Judah said that Tamar was more righteous than him? Didn't they both sin? Absolutely. Even though Tamar had not yet been given to Shelah, that is Judah's son, Tamar would have been recognized by Judah as her father-in-law, and therefore didn't she deceive him? Or is Judah just identifying that he judged her, which is worse than deceiving someone? The short answer is no. It's not equating one sin with another. They're all sinners, but Judah's acknowledging, hey, I'm at fault too.
Yeah, and you know, I think one of the reasons that Judah had that particular reaction was, although Tamar certainly had her faults and flaws, number one, the whole tawdry incident took place because of the behavior of Judah's sons.
Plural.
Yeah, two of them were struck down, and both of them were married to Tamar. And so Judah as is our wont, instead of going, maybe it's because the kids were kind of rotten and unrighteous that God dealt with them this way. No, we've got one common denominator. It's that woman, Tamar.
Now, not me as a father, yeah, her as a wife.
Yeah, so according to the tradition, and it was later codified in Law of Moses, if an individual died had a brother that was surviving, that brother was obligated to marry the wife and raise up a child so that the family line of the deceased brother wouldn't come to an end. That was standard operating procedure. The word levirate refers to the term brother-in-law in Latin.
And again, why was that so important to make sure a family had kids in that ancient world as well as that family?
Well, as far as this family is concerned, these were the individuals who would be the fountainheads, if you will, of the 12 tribes of Israel.
Now, and Judah in particular, because the very term Jewish comes from his name, does it not?
Right. And again, from Judah, which means praise, would come essentially the leadership of Israel going forward. But having said that, you know, that was standard operating procedure. And at first, Judah says to Tamar, oh, well, we've got Shelah here, but he's a little young. But when he's old enough to get married, I'll give him to you as a spouse. Well, the more he thought about that, the more he thought, I want to be a three-time loser here. So he didn't do it. And then
Tamar, the only way you get respect in that culture is through having kids, she took matters into her own hands.
Yep.
But let's just make sure we clarify first and foremost what happened before we start jumping to conclusions about the message in a way that it wasn't intended. Now, Casey asks, is this because Judah was judgmental and that's worse? Well, no, the Bible doesn't equate these things. The whole historical context of this, and we do say history, is because this whole account, this entire chapter that essentially just kind of sandwiches itself in between one big righteous blob of bread known as Joseph, we have the actual figurehead. You can take take it or leave it, but we have this one figurehead, this actual significant figure, the one who would carry the spiritual blessing, not Reuben, not Simeon, and not Levi, because they had committed mass murder and incest. They were not going to get the firstborn blessing. Judah would, and Jesus was identified as the lion from the tribe of Judah.
Right.
He was tied to both families genealogically, Mary and Joseph, through Judah. Now, note this as well, and this is also important. When people are looking at history, they are not only looking for details about people, places, and things that they can check out in other areas. If this took place around the time of Jacob, that would set it to around maybe 1900 years before Christ, which is by far a long time from today. And when testing that sort of material, we're not going to be expecting a lot. And why? Well, unless they carve these things into stone that no one tended to bother for the last 2,000 to 4,000 years, then you're going to have a lot of weather damage, a lot of atrophy, and of course, a lot of interference. If you wrote it on metals, they might be repurposed. If you wrote it on parchment, it might disintegrate. If you wrote it on vellum, it would only last so long. So they have to go for the details within the text itself. And this account that was given to us by Moses was a very interesting one in that the figurehead of the Jewish people, the line of kings, the line of the Messiah,
the one deserving the most respect,
the one whose very name means praise, is made out to be a total loser. And we'll go into more details on that in a second. But catch what's happening here, because this is what historians are going to look for to see whether this is honest or not. When you're honest, you are going to admit not just the things you'd want to, as far as him inheriting the promises of God and the promises of God therein and what they were, but also maybe warts and all. And especially when it came to politicians, the people who generally were the only ones who could afford to make such well-preserved mausoleums and records of their exploits and so forth, the Taylor prism comes to mind, they're going to just try to stick to their shinier moments and avoid the more embarrassing ones. And when you have accounts that are embarrassing, they say that is as good as history can get, and it counts as double as far as reliability is concerned, not just in proving their existence, but whether that event took place or not, because you don't make up stuff that makes you look bad. Here's a test. Anyone here, have they ever lied to make themselves look good? If you say no, you're lying to make yourself look good. But on the other hand, if you say I lie to make myself look bad, well, that might be entertaining in a temporary sense, but historically, especially the sort of details that are foundational for your career and legacy, you don't tend to admit those sort of things unless you, catch this, have to. And this is where we get the account of Judah and Tamar. The whole chapter essentially goes as follows. Judah had three noted and named sons.
Yeah, we've kind of gone over that, but we're getting to the point where Tamar is going to take things into her own hands. She is going to get her propers, if you will, what was promised to her by tradition and by law, by hook or by crook.
Yeah, and especially on the hook part, because what she takes it on herself to do is she puts a veil over her face, thus a disguise, but that was also the way that people would identify prostitutes in the Middle East. When you see like the whole Aladdin thing where they had Jasmine with the thin veil over her face, that was suggestive in Middle Eastern culture. So when we're talking about these issues, first and foremost, we're given details we wish we weren't given about Judah's sons. But then we're also told about Judah himself that when he saw a prostitute on the streets of Canaan, he had no problem offering up himself for her services. And what was interesting, too, is that when he makes this oath, he says, I don't have my goat with me to pay for it right now. I'll give you my signet ring as a guarantee. I'll deliver it. And this
and
ultimately,
my staff, yeah.
Yeah, and this ultimately ends up being what she uses later to identify him.
Yeah, now, then she gets pregnant. The word gets out that Tamar is pregnant, and Judah, with the indignation that only comes from a fairly hypocritical worldview, says, bring her out here and we're going to burn her to death.
Yeah, you know, burn the witch. How dare she have...
It's the old honor-killing kind of thing, and it's in its seeds and its roots. Well, you know, they're brought out and they're saying, who was it who you slept with, you know, you awful, immoral woman? And she goes, oh, it was the man who gave me the signet ring and this staff. And it's Judah's.
And he went.
And then Judah goes, you're more righteous than I am. So why does he say you're more righteous than I am? Well, Tamar is no great shakes morally or spiritually, but there's a couple of factors here. First of all, it was Judah's failure to follow standard operating procedure in his own family that set the stage for this. He had, in a sense, defrauded Tamar by making her a promise that he never intended to keep. To add to all of this, when the jig was up, he wanted to have Tamar killed, and Tamar essentially just kind of wanted what was coming to her. So, you know, I think Judah, doing the math, essentially said, well,
I'm accusing you and sentencing you to death for doing the same thing I did.
Well, or even worse. So, you know, the bottom line is Judah was publicly humiliated. Because an individual that didn't do this sort of thing, we're told in the Law of Moses, if the person wouldn't follow through and marry the wife of the spouse, that person would the spouse would take off their sandal, spit in the face of the guy who refused to do it, and the guy would be known from that time onward as the guy whose sandal was removed. Now, that basically meant you were a deadbeat, that you were a person who couldn't be trusted. You know, your complete reputation would be absolutely thrashed. So in light of all of that, that's what's going on there. It's not a justification saying that one sin is better or worse than another, but I think it's a great illustration of that timeless saying that isn't it funny how our sins always look worse on other people?
Yeah, when you point the finger, there's three pointing back at you. And also understand as well why God was dealing so harshly and so directly with Judah's family. Like we mentioned, he was the line that the Messiah would come to this world through. And if Judah was taking steps that would directly and biologically interfere with that plan, well, things were going to be taken into someone's hands, and it was better Tamar's than God's. But here's the issue here. When we make this comparison to, well, is it because Judah was being judgmental? And Paul teaches that we all sin and that God is the judge, like it says in Romans 2 and verse 1. Let's clarify the difference. First and foremost, in the historical context of Genesis, we have, as sure as history could be, a demonstration of an embarrassing account of one of Israel's greatest and most prominent patriarchs. So we have the assurance that this happened because it wouldn't have been made up even if they wanted to. It wouldn't make their case other than its existence. But then going a step further than that, the lesson that's meant to be taken from this isn't just an honest record of history, but one quite separate from the one made in Romans 2 and in Matthew 7. When it says that God is the judge, or when people quote the verse out of context and saying, well, the Bible says judge not, so stop judging. Well, judge is literally a word that means to come to conclusions. When a city official represents the court and he is going to sentence you to such and such years in prison or a fine, he is coming to conclusions about the penalty due for your actions, as well as whether you're innocent or guilty based on the evidence. You're forming conclusions. So when we're told this whole principle of Matthew chapter 7, where he says, judge not, he goes on to say several other words, that you not be judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged, and with what measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And he gives an example of saying, if you have a problem and your friend has a problem, a similar problem, but yours is bigger, deal with your own eye first before going to remove your brother's issue. Then he goes on to give an example, not just of what he finished talking about, but interestingly enough, the opposite of what people think he was talking about. Verse 6, do not give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you in pieces. Now, let me ask you this, Dad. If we're talking about a person you would conclude as a dog, which was not a nice thing to call somebody or be compared to in the Middle East,
right,
or in a Jewish culture, be compared to swine, and there are people that can be rightly categorized as this, wouldn't that involve making a judgment about their character?
Well, it would certainly make a judgment about their behavior.
And that is what you're supposed to come to conclusions on, not just about what kind of person they are, but how to interact with them, not to give them things that they're just going to throw aside and use against you.
And it's such an important distinction to make, because when we say judge not lest you be judged, obviously, you're making a sweeping generalization about what's going on in the heart of another person. We can't see the heart. Only God sees the heart. I think about what James says in James chapter 4 and verse 11. Do not speak evil of one another, brethren. Whoever speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. That is the Bible. But if you judge the law, you're not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver who's able to save and to destroy. Who are you to judge another? Well, here's the bottom line. I'm nobody. I can tell you in my ministry career, there have been times where I've thought someone was absolutely right on and they couldn't have been a bigger spiritual wolf. On the other side of the coin, I've seen some people and I thought they were bad news personified, and it turned out that they really had a wonderful relationship with God, because the only thing that reveals what's going on in the heart really is time. Time tends to wound all heals and heal all wounds, as they say. Sooner or later, you're going to find out what kind of a person they are just by how they behave over time. But God knows that instantaneously. And so, I think it was John Corson from Applegate, Oregon, who said something that really impacted me. He said one of the most liberating days of his life was when the Lord spoke to him and said, Johnny, it's my job to judge him. It's your job to love him. And if we get those two things confused, we're in trouble. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't evaluate people's behavior. It doesn't mean that, we set ourselves up and are gullibly taken in by individuals or con artists or manipulators or things like this. We're to be, wise as serpents and harmless as doves. But on the other side of the coin, I'm not the one that is going to make a pronouncement about, where somebody's heart is really at. Only God gets that privilege, and so, sometimes it's a little messier not to write people off immediately. Sometimes it's easier, I think, just to jump to conclusions and cut people off at the pass. But that's not the way the Lord wants us to do things along that line. So, you know, nothing wrong with evaluating someone's behavior and saying, does this line up with Scripture or doesn't it? But when we then make the jump of saying, because you did this, you are that kind of person. The whole idea of judging, the word in Greek especially, is very, very interesting. It's katakrino. It literally means to judge down. It means to look at somebody and say you're worthless, you're awful, you're evil and wicked through and through. Who are we to make that kind of pronouncement?
But on the other hand as well, understand Jesus' point in both statements, not just in Matthew and in Luke, but also Paul's point in Romans. It's not that we can't judge, as you said, it's that we shouldn't judge hypocritically, inconsistently. If we're going to hold someone to a standard, follow it. If we want to hold people to Jesus' standard, follow him. And that's the point that we make, and that's in Romans chapter 2. Therefore, in light of everything in Romans 1, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge, catch this, for in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge, practice the same things. That's the issue. So if you're going to come to conclusions about people in a negative sense, it would rather be, and it should be, man, that person needs mercy. Both of them.
Yeah.
But on the other hand, I'm going to say, you know what? You need help. So do I. I know.
Yeah.
That's what the kind of heart is being, that's the kind of heart that's being shown here.
Yeah. And as soon as we elevate ourselves above other people and consider ourselves to be experts and we're looking down other people, boy, this has been something the Lord has really been dealing with me in my life. A great line from C.S. Lewis, Lord really just convicted me on, about pride. You know, pride in its essence causes us to look down on other people. And C.S. Lewis pointed out that pride is the anti-God frame of mind, because as long as you're looking down, there's no way you can look up and see God. So, you know, we live in a world where, you know, obviously being critical of people, places, and things, any noun you want to name, is the leading sport of the day. And that's all we do on internet. If you don't think people judge all the time in a negative sense, you have been on Twitter lately, or these opinion-based things where people give their takes about other people and why they do what they do. Not up to us to judge. Not up to us to say your heart is wrong. But if someone's behavior is out of line, we are to be discerning. You know, we are to be protective of other people. We are to love people enough to, if they're doing something that is ultimately going to cause them pain, they're going down a road where the bridge is out, we need to say something. And we shouldn't be afraid to say it. But like you say, Sean, the best standard is, you know, if the shoe was on the other foot, how would I want to be judged? You know, I love what Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1 says, "Brethren, if any man is overtaken in any trespass, you are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted." You know, I love that because essentially it's saying, you know, if you're going to be about the business of pointing out someone's wrong and restoring them, boy, here's, you know, your compass heading. Do it in a way that you would want to have it done to you if the roles were reversed.
And that's also another important point. This was shared with us a little while back. The whole idea of do as to others that you would want done to yourself, the golden rule, as it's called. It appears in hotel commercials. It appears in all of these advertisements and stuff. But ironically, especially in the light of the new atheist secular humanist foundation and their, well, I guess, worldview that doesn't necessarily include integrity as its foundation, unless it suits them, there is this tendency to say, well, Jesus wasn't the first one to come up with that. And sometimes they'll take that so far and say, therefore, the Bible's just a collection of fables that the Jewish people of the time liked. Or they'll at least go so far as to say, Jesus isn't the only arbiter of what's right and wrong. Since he taught what was good and others taught what is good, that means that everyone's equally valid. There is a pseudo proverb that says basically the same thing. There's a passage in the Quran that says the same thing. There's a quote from Buddha that says the same thing.
Yeah.
And ironically enough, when you look
these up. So what's the difference?
Yeah, when you look these things up, first and foremost, that's factually false. The passage in the Quran cited only says to treat fellow Muslims with justice. Non-believers can be killed without consequence. The Suo proverb was written, and at least recovered, into writing about, say, 400 years after Christian missionaries had started influencing their culture. So undoubtedly, you can check the dates and find which one came first. The quote from Buddha, we, as far as the Gita and all the other things that we would find for Hindu or Buddhist culture, we didn't have access to it or anyone cared to put it into writing until the time of the Beatles. And even before that, the manuscripts that we dig up date centuries after the time of Christianity. But this is what's also key about that first error. If you say, well, Jesus taught truth and Buddha said a statement that was true too, so that means they both know everything, right? Well, no, right. It means they got that fact right. In fact, I as a Christian would judge whether or not Buddha got something right based on whether Jesus said it right too. And here's the key that you need to emphasize with your non-believer friends. We shouldn't say that only Christians can recognize reality. There is a possibility that maybe atheists like Socrates and Plato were capable of looking around at their world and thinking with the brain that God gave them. But on the other hand, they didn't have the whole picture, and that's what we're here to fill. But if we say, no, there's nothing worthwhile, there's nothing to be had, there's nothing that could possibly contribute to anything in the universe unless it's found in the pages of Scripture. The Bible isn't here to tell us about everything. It's here to tell us about what God is like and how to have a relationship with Him.
Right.
If Buddha said, and that's a big if, but if Buddha said, do not unto others as you would have it done to yourself. And don't do to others that you wouldn't want to do to yourself. It's the negative golden rule. Notice he doesn't say do to others that you would want to do. He says refrain.
Yeah, don't do it. Yeah.
It was a legitimate claim. Now, if he made that, I'll acknowledge it. But on the other hand, it doesn't mean that everything he said is now divine status in Scripture because he got one fact right on a test. Jesus scored 100, which is why I'm willing to listen to more what he has to say. If we look at these claims and we're shared these internet memes and saying, oh, Jesus was copied from Horus, read the Egyptian Book of the Dead, you'll realize first and foremost the dates don't check out, but secondly, nothing that they claim Jesus and Horus had in common was true. If they say, oh, the golden rule was taught by every culture, Christianity's not unique, well, A, the golden rule wasn't the only thing Jesus taught. B, 90% of those things that you claimed were false. And C, and given the internet culture we live in today, we have no excuse not to find these things out for ourselves. C, if he actually said those things, if this was all true, I give mankind enough credit to at least have the common sense to say, hey, I don't like that, maybe they don't either. But it takes the power of God to give us the desire to want to do those things. That's what Christianity recognizes uniquely. It's honest enough to look at man and say, you stink. But on the other hand as well, if you look at other world religions, it says you can be good enough if you just try. And that's what we're here to correct. If they get a few facts right along the way, it doesn't mean they scored 100, let alone passed. But if they did get a right question, we don't do Christianity a service by dismissing it either. So note all these issues about judge, about the golden rule, about these things. Take it in context, do your homework, and make sure that when these conversations are had, it's done with the same level of grace that, as we stated, you would want to be shown if you were in that situation.
Yeah, it's a huge issue. And, I think if we just make sure, that we aren't contributing to the problem, we ask ourselves, okay, how can I be part of the solution? Christians, I think, have been rightly criticized down through time for being censorious and judgmental and looking down their nose at other people. Let's make sure we're not that way. We want to, in essence, extend the same grace to others that God has extended to us. But that doesn't mean that we don't make moral judgments about people's behavior. Not because we want to call them out and say, oh, I'm so much better than you because I'm calling out your immoral behavior. We just want to let them know that the bridge is out ahead, and that the well they're trying to get water from is a broken cistern, and they'll never find satisfaction there. And the medicine that they're taking isn't going to cure their ills. So I think if we keep that love factor in mind, we're going to be just fine. Hey, just a programming note here. I'm told from a few of our callers that there is a bit of a delay.
About a half second, yeah. But it is noticeable.
On our audio versus the video. So just bear with us. Some days we get that little glitch, and other days we don't. If there was anything we could do about it, we would. But we're sort of left hanging high and dry here.
Yeah, we'll,
so
we'll
pray that it gets resolved.
We'll use the technology and try to handle it in what ways we can. Where it betrays us, we'll at least be grateful the audio is still going through.
Yes.
For the next question we have here, this is an interesting one. It ties into a question that we answered yesterday regarding the first and second resurrection. How do they relate to the timing of the judgment of the believer and unbeliever, i.e. the Bema Seat of Christ and the Great White Throne Judgment? When we die as believers, does the Bema judgment happen right then or at a later time? There are passages in Hebrews that would suggest that, John. The whole issue is how, you know, things work in the eternal perspective, whether the time-space continuum that we're leaving in, that no matter what time frame, quote-unquote, that we're leaving this world in, that it's all entering into heaven at the same time. So from the eternal perspective, we're entering heaven at about the same time at our death as the same time from heaven's perspective that, say, Peter gave his life in Rome, yeah, or all these other individuals. Abel got stoned by his brother.
Yeah, seemed like a second had taken place. Yeah.
Yeah, and that's also falling in line with other principles, but none that we want to take out of context. So we'll just keep that at a distance and say we'll see. As far as what the first and second resurrection are, what the judgment seats are, let's just clarify for those who weren't with us yesterday. The two judgments being referred to there, as you said, were for the believer and for the unbeliever. For the believer, it's 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and noting that we will stand before Christ and he will sort through our lives as to whether the things we have done in this life were good or useless, worthless. It says bad in the translations usually, but that's literally a term that's used for wrapping paper for the present, essentially. You're getting this out of the way to focus on the reward.
Right.
And like other passages in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 would note, when we're building on this foundation where we start in our relationship with God, it can be of wood, hay, and straw, the sins, the worthless things in this life that have been done away with. We can live our lives, you know, quote unquote, like hell and still make it to heaven. But on the other hand, it's not the way we want to live. It's building with gold and silver, precious stones. And those are the things that God does through us. And there will be rewards for those things. And we can get a list of some of the passages where we do have a list of crowns noted for us. But as far as the judgment of the non-believer, the judgment that's taking place then, the Great White Throne Judgment, will essentially be their fair day in court. This takes place in the book of Revelation chapter 20 at the end of all things, when this universe is essentially let go, and those who rejected a relationship with God will be quarantined and let to live apart from God. Those who wanted to live with God, that relationship will be restored. But here's the key in all of this. When we're discerning the timing between the two, the first resurrection, and I quote, is actually directly in Revelation 20, is it not?
Yeah, and it's, John, I think it's a good question, because it's easy for us to get a little confused on things. You know, the first thing that we got to understand is this. In the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 6 and following, we are told to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. There's no limbo state, there's no soul sleep that takes place immediately. We're in the presence of God. A great confirmation passage on this is in Luke chapter 16, the account of the rich man and Lazarus. Both Lazarus and the rich man were immediately aware of their spiritual destination immediately after death. So as soon as we die, spiritually, we are in the presence of God. Now, where things get a little complicated is this. Although those who die are spiritually present with the Lord, in passages like 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and chapter 15 and 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we're told that the resurrection of the bodies of individuals will not happen until the event called the rapture. Those who died in Christ will rise first. That is, they will receive their resurrection body, the same kind of body that Jesus had after he rose from the dead. And then we will be caught up in the clouds with them. We will, this mortal will put on immortality and so forth. And at that point, we will forever be with the Lord. People say, well, why don't the people who die get their resurrection bodies immediately? Well, a resurrection body allows people to be able to interact with this physical world we live in. Those who die and go to be with the Lord don't come back here. They don't have any business here. And so they don't need to have this kind of body that allows them to interface with this physical world that we live in right now. So you follow me so far. You know, again, those who die in Christ are immediately with the Lord at the rapture. Both the people that are with the Lord will receive at that point their resurrected bodies, and we will be caught up in the presence of the Lord. We'll be given that resurrection body. Why? Because we're going to come back and interact with this world again when Jesus returns. We're going to need that resurrection body at that particular time. Now, when that takes place, when we find ourselves all together at that point, somewhere between the time that Jesus rose from the dead and the time that he returns on a white horse to right this world gone wrong, there is going to be judgment called the Bema Seat Judgment of Christ. What is the Bema Seat Judgment all about?
Well, it's essentially God coming to conclusions, judgment, about our lives in the sense that we will be rewarded for the things he has done through us, and we will remove from our lives, he will remove the things that were not of him from our lives. In a reference to Isaiah, I believe chapter 37 or 38, the Lord was described as a consuming fire, and the sinners in Israel feared when they saw him directly intervene at a time in their lives and in their history. Now, when we're talking about standing in God's presence, we're not just talking about fire as in, you know, it's just majesty or power. We're literally talking about something that down to the soul will consume us if not for his mercy. And the things that will keep us with him forever are the things that have either been rooted in him or will be, by definition, removed from him. Just as light cannot exist with darkness and evil is, by definition, the absence of what is good, our evil can't be tolerated in God's presence. But what the security the Holy Spirit gives us is that who we are will remain through the process of coming into the presence of a true and holy God.
Yep.
Now, the Bema Seat of Christ is essentially that process, is those who are saved will stand before God. The natural result of being in his presence will burn away the sin of our lives, but because of the Holy Spirit will not take us with it. And that's essentially the difference between the great white throne.
Don't get confused in the sense that, like, somehow we're going to be in heaven, we've still got sin all over us. No, God has already removed our sin as far as the east is from the west. This is about rewards. This is about God looking at what we did with our lives, and anything that he did in and through us is going to receive an eternal reward. And that's where that judgment is going to take place. Now, when does that take place? Well, like you said, Sean, heaven reckons time a lot differently than we do here. You know, those who go to be with the Lord, they're going to probably find themselves just going, wow, I've just been here for a second and you're here with me. You know, we don't see heaven reckoning time the way that we do. So, you know, when the last believer who makes up the church is saved, we're raptured, we're in the presence of the Lord, I believe at that moment that judgment of rewards, the Bema Seat Judgment of Christ, is going to take place. Now, after 7 years of tribulation, when the Lord comes back, he is going to again come back and rule and reign for 1,000 years. And at the end of the 1,000 years, we're told there's going to be a great white throne judgment. A great white throne was seen, and books were open, and people were judged from what was written in the books according to their works. Now, here we see God being amazingly fair. Why would he judge people according to their works?
Well, essentially, that's all they have to offer. A life apart from him is
it's really what they've chosen.
Yeah,
you know,
I want to stand before God if I deserve him or not.
If you've ever run into somebody, you say, well, I think I'm a pretty good person. Okay, well, you're going to find out at the great white throne just how good you really were or weren't when it was all said and done. when people say, well, you know, I think I'll take my chances. I've been a very religious person. Well, you're going to see that all that religiosity couldn't bridge the gap between you and a holy God. Only Jesus dying in your place could do that. Only his sacrifice and our faith in what he has done for us is what makes us right with him. So I guess to line it up for you, John, when we take a look at the judgments that are going to take place, the Bema seat, the medal stand, if you will, like at the Olympic Games, for a race well run, that's going to happen when all the church is brought together, that last individual is saved, the fullness of the Gentiles, in a sense, as Romans chapter 11 says, has come in, we're in the presence of God. Part of what we're going to be doing at that time is the Lord's going to give us rewards. We're also going to be enjoying an event called the Marriage Supper of the Lamb during that time. And it's just going to be an amazing thing because we're going to be at this amazing banquet. And according to what Jesus said, he is going to serve us. We'll be at this banquet table, and so you'll see a plate put in front of you, and it's going to be put down by a nail-scarred hand. And I mean, that is just going to blow my mind, but it's something we can really look forward to. Following that 7 years, Jesus is going to return to right this world gone wrong. We come back with him. We rule and reign with him for 1,000 years. And then after that 1,000 years, the final judgment of non-believers takes place. Once that takes place, then a new heaven and a new earth where only righteousness dwells is created. And the book of Revelation gives us some really intriguing previews of coming attractions about what that's going to be like in chapters 21 and 22.
And if you're curious about what some of those rewards will constitute, there's five that we have direct verse citation for. In 1 Corinthians 9, the imperishable crown is referring to those who have not only lived their Christian life, but lived it out. That's something that will be rewarded for. The crown of rejoicing, those who are looking forward to the coming of the Lord, not a moment master delays his coming. That's why we say it's not a salvation issue, but being cynical and, you know, spending more time debunking those awful pre-tribbers is going to be much less time that God's going to be able to redeem you for than this, according to 1 Thessalonians 2. The crown of righteousness, essentially those who have faithfully served God in this form of ministry, not just in the shepherding ministry or teaching ministry, but in any ministry of a faithful mother could receive this kind of ministry if she has done so rightfully for her kids. The crown of glory, this is referring to those who, of course, will receive salvation itself. That's something we will all receive, is the rejoicing of knowing that we're not only on the right side, but on the greatest possible side. And, of course, the crown of life, that is for those who have suffered persecution or even martyrdom for their faith.
Right.
That will be rewarded as well.
Yeah, and boy, you know, we have no idea all that's entailed in those rewards and in those crowns, but wow, what a wonderful future we have ahead for us. It is really an intriguing thing, and I think it's a spiritually edifying thing to spend a lot of time thinking about what heaven's going to be like. In fact, I think it was C.S. Lewis again who said that the people that tend to make the most impact in this world are precisely those who think the most about the next.
All right. Got another question here, and this is an interesting one regarding biblical prophecy. You want to note some details about this?
Well, it was an interesting thing. It was found on the Twitter site and the blog called The Poached Egg. It derives its name from a C.S. Lewis quote about how anyone who said the sort of things that Jesus said about himself isn't a good teacher. He's either a lunatic on the level of the man who says he's a poached egg, or a madman, or the devil of hell. You have to make up your mind about him. He's either the Lord, the liar, or the lunatic. You know, but they did have a very interesting article, and you can go ahead and access it at the Poached Egg a website, about the whole idea of being able to prove what biblical prophecy is all about. They cite six cities and six deadly accurate accounts of the fate of these different cities, and how the way that these cities are described and their fate takes them beyond the level of good guess or speculation. You know, sometimes people will say, well, you know, the Bible doesn't really predict the future. I think it was Woody Allen who said that in his satire called The Scrolls. Two nations will go to war, but only one will win. Well, that's not really much of a prophecy. But that's not the kind of prophecy that we find in the Bible. And in this article, it really makes an interesting thesis about it. What it does is it compares the prophecies, the specific prophecies that are made about the fate of various empires, and specifically cities, and compares like two cities that were in the same general era and the same general time frame, and also had predictions made about their fate and their destiny with this thesis in mind, that if this is just a good guess, and say Ezekiel is guessing about the future of, say, Babylon and Nineveh, if he's just guessing, then we should really be able to flip-flop these predictions about each of these cities. And they both fit, because they'd be just kind of general. They wouldn't be so specific. But the interesting thing that we discover, and it goes into this whole description about Babylon. Isaiah made a prediction about Babylon that it will never be inhabited or lived in for all generations. No Arab will pitch his tent there. No shepherds will make their flocks lie down there, but wild animals will lie down there. Their horses will be full of howling creatures. Their ostriches will dwell, and the wild goats will dance. Hyenas will cry in its towers, and jackals in its pleasant places. Its time is close at hand, and its days will not be prolonged. Jeremiah also added, no stone shall be taken from you for a corner, and no stone for a foundation. You will be a perpetual waste, declares the Lord. Well, nothing could have seemed less likely than that. Believe it or not, Babylon at its peak was the size of the city of Chicago.
And a world-ruling capital at that.
Yeah. So, it was an amazing sight. But then things changed. Babylon went into a steep state of decline, and most of the population moved out. The famous Greek geographer Strabo, writing during the time of Jesus, said the great city is a great desert. Even today, two millennia of looting and warfare reduced Babylon to the barest of ruins. In the early 20th century, German archaeologists recovered remnants of the processional way and reconstructed its blue glazed tile murals at the Pergamum Museum in Berlin. It was Saddam Hussein who took up Nebuchadnezzar's mantle and tried to reconstruct some of Babylon's former glory, but ended up with what art historians decried as Disney for a despot. Babylon is really a ruin, and it goes on and it describes this. Okay, well, all right. So Ezekiel and Jeremiah said that Babylon was going to be wasted, and that none of its stones were going to be able to be used for a rebuild. Well, okay, was that a good guess? Well, consider another control subject, another world-dominating empire, Nineveh, the capital of the great Assyrian empire. The prophet Zephaniah said he will stretch out his hand against the north and destroy Assyria. He'll make Nineveh a desolation, a dry waste like a desert. Herds shall lie down in her midst. All kinds of beasts, even the owl and the hedgehog, shall lodge in her capitals. A voice shall hoot in the window. Devastation will be on the threshold. Her cedar work will be laid bare. This exultant city that lived securely will say in her heart, I am and there's no one else. What a desolation she's become, a lair for wild beasts. Everyone who passes by hisses and shakes its fist. Well, you know, once again, very interesting contrast from Babylon, because the ruins of Nineveh, which are across the river from Mosul in Iraq, include on-site museums, and some parts are threatened by suburban growth. Strikingly, the largest mound of the site bears an old Arabic name that means many sheep. Irrigation and rainfall are generally plentiful enough that the plains around the mount are cultivated and the ruins in the area are grazed during the rainy season. Note the contrast between the prophecies made about these two former world capitals. One will be desolate forever, unoccupied, not even useful for grazing, Babylon. The other will be desolate for an unspecified time, but will be grazed. Had the city names been reversed, neither picture of desolation would be accurate. You know, in other words, if they'd said what they said about, if Ezekiel and Jeremiah had prophesied those things that they said about Babylon, about Nineveh, wouldn't it have fit? Wouldn't it have been their fate? So, you know, and the article goes on and it describes the cities of Memphis and Thebes in Egypt with specific prophecies. But one of the most interesting ones, and I'd encourage you to look it up, is the contrast of the fate of Tyre and Sidon that are mentioned in the book of Ezekiel. Just an amazing contrast that you see here. But the interesting thing is this. These major cities that are listed in this article would be destroyed eventually. Could be an easy guess, but that some of these sites would remain desolate for thousands of years defies the odds, especially given the varying details for each city. You know, one of the interesting things about the area that was the former site of Tyre, the site of Tyre that wasn't rebuilt and renamed Tyre by Alexander the Great, but the actual site of Tyre is absolutely uninhabited. There's a prophecy that only fishermen would spread nets there. That would be completely barren. And that's the way that it is. Interestingly, though, right outside that barren site where the old city of Tyre was before it was moved off the coast and Alexander the Great built a causeway, which was also prophesied by Ezekiel 200 years before Alexander the Great came on the scene, the interesting thing about it all is there is a very consistent source of water that flows right through that particular area. And inevitably, when you've got a consistent source of water, you end up having a city rebuilt. No city, for whatever reason, has ever been rebuilt on that site. God fulfills his prophecy. So, and you know, the question I throw out to you, Sean, is this. You know, it's been said that one out of three verses in the Bible refer to predictive prophecy. Why is that such a point of emphasis in the Bible?
Well, first and foremost, it shows that we've got more than just an accurate history book. If people could write accurate history, then it's just that. It's honest history. It would definitely be a book worth teaching and compelling to look and find out details about the past, but no more human than our documents. Likewise, if it writes the most beautiful poetry, and even non-believers will be able to recognize this, that its Hebrew quality poetry is phenomenal given any other material that we would have not only preserved, but even be able to come up with in the modern day. It's very eloquent, but once again, people can write well. It doesn't make it the Word of God. What prophecy does is it gives us essentially another perspective on these sort of events, from what happened to what people thought about what was happening, all the way to what an eye beyond time and space would see happening. And how would we verify that? By saying that God did it? No, any myth can say that. By saying this is going to happen, we can verify by the people, places, and things used to support when these documents were written hadn't happened yet, and then see them happen upon hindsight. If we want the most direct example, we could go to the book of Daniel and see the prediction to the day of the Messiah's coming. This is one that gives Orthodox Jews even a lot of trepidation, almost as much as Isaiah 53. We have predictions of crucifixion in Psalm 22, Isaiah 52 through 53, and in Zechariah as well, before this concept had even been invented, with the exception of Zechariah, of course, but before this was even invented as a form of capital punishment or execution and torture.
Right.
We have details given about cities, which were mentioned in this blog, before they had even showed a slightest suggestion of a decline, at the peak of their power, and said they're going to be taken over. Likewise, before empires had even risen to power, they put their money where their mouth was and said, that is the kingdom. When Israel was currently dealing with Syria, it was already going two kingdoms ahead and saying Babylon's going to judge Jerusalem. And they're like, but Assyria hasn't even judged the northern tribes yet. And we don't even know if that's going to be a thing because the Assyrians haven't even taken over the Syrians yet. What's going on here? Yeah. Well, you're hearing about a guy who's talking about things that haven't happened yet, is scoring a perfect 200 batting average, which I think is the perfect score.
1,000.
And, yeah. He's batting 1,000 every single time. And I play sports. I don't watch them. When we're talking about these issues, though, we're talking about a book that has made itself not only dependable in its record of the past, not only consistent in its presentation of God in the present, but able to accurately predict the future. And when the atheist, the skeptic, the non-believer in general has to either throw out history, ignore plain readings of the text, or misrepresent the text in order to fit their own worldview, it shows that the issue isn't the facts on the table, because one thing is basically giving us the opportunity to conclude here, it's that this book isn't just a history book. This book isn't just a good poetry book. This book is a book of prophecy, and a prophet, a spokesman, is coming from people who claimed to be speaking directly from God. And if we can demonstrate that beyond time and space through predictive prophecy, not just with suggestions here and a lisp there and what could be extrapolated into this there, but extremely, almost to the level of absurd details about things that hadn't happened yet, and we can verify that, well, you got a conclusion to come to.
Yeah, and it's so different than a lot of the stuff that gets a lot of street cred these days. You know, every once in a while it seems to come and go, but people get all into like Nostradamus and his alleged predictions of like Adolf Hitler and things like that.
Well, or let's just go for the jugular, all of the climate change predictions that have been made and come and gone.
Yeah, but you know, you analyze these so-called prophecies and they all fall apart. Jean Dixon, the famous astrologer, and she had a column in almost every newspaper in the country at one point, was famous for warning John F. Kennedy not to go to Dealey Plaza in Dallas, that something terrible was going to happen, and everybody gave her a lot of street cred. She also predicted, however, that the U.S. and China would start World War III in 1962. So, you know, the Bible's standard for prophecy is that everything you say has to come to pass. Otherwise, you're not in touch with God. In the book of Deuteronomy chapter 18, the question came up, how shall we know the word that the Lord has not spoken? If a prophet or a seer, dreamer of dreams, speaks something in the name of the Lord, it doesn't come to pass. The Lord has not spoken it. You shall not be afraid of that person. Now notice, that doesn't say they'll be 90% right or 80% right. There was a movement called the Kansas City Prophets not too long ago that had their school of prophecy. And if you were a first-grade prophet, first-level prophet, you were right 70% of the time. Second-level prophet, you were 80%. Third, you were 90%. And then if you were a fourth level, then you're really something. Well, wait a minute. From God's point of view, you're either a 100% prophet or you're a false prophet. So I think there's a little distinction there that we got to make.
And hey, also, just quick time out, don't let the people that on the internet say, well, the Bible says it's true and they wrote it, so it must be right. The Bible lays out for itself an extremely strict standard and passes it.
Yeah.
That's the difference.
Yeah, and we should really be able to tell people why we believe the Bible's God's Word. When people ask me that question, I have a pretty succinct answer for them. Number one, it's doctrinally consistent. Although it was written by 1,400 years,
over 1,400 years,
by over 40 different authors on three different continents and three different languages, it agrees down to the crossing of the T's and the dotting of the I's, the most controversial subjects known to man. Secondly, we can see that it's archaeologically correct. When we take a look at the things that we find in archaeology, they never contradict. They rather confirm the biblical narrative. But most importantly, the Bible is the Word of God through its supernatural quality, not only through predictive prophecy, but that no less an authority than Jesus himself said, "Sanctify them by the truth. Thy word," referring to the Bible, "is truth." I'll take Jesus' word for that, because he presented his credentials for being an expert on the subject by dying on a cross and rising from the dead. Hey, God bless you. Have a great rest of your day in the Lord.
You've been listening to A Reason for Hope. Thank you again for joining us as we continue our journey through God's word, one question of the heart at a time. Until we meet again, we would love to connect with you. You can text or email your questions to questionsforhope@gmail.com. You can also find out more about our ministry at CalvaryChristianFellowship.com. And be sure to join us next time on A Reason for Hope. A Reason for Hope is an outreach ministry of Calvary Christian Fellowship in Tucson, Arizona.